Be turning to Philippians chapter 4, if you would, in your Bible. Philippians chapter number 4. As Paul nears the end of the letter to the Philippians, he begins to deal with several different topics, but it looks like that one of the main themes that you find in the first part of this chapter is that of peace. Paul seems to be focused on peace. You can read it in verse number 7, where the Bible says, where Paul writes, "And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." And you'll see it in verse number 9, where we find that he writes, "And the God of peace shall be with you." And so we find that the emphasis, it seems to be in the first 9 verses, seems to be on the idea of peace, focused on teaching these believers at Philippi some principles about peace that will help them to experience what Jesus promised. And when Jesus promised in the upper room, he said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. So let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." The Lord was telling his disciples that they did not have to live lives that were full of anxiety and fear, but they could indeed have peace in the middle of the struggle that they were about to face in our Lord going to the cross. And I believe it's still true today, and that as God's people can experience hearts and lives and relationships that are characterized by peace. Our lives do not have to be controlled by fear and anxiety, even though we may have that experience from time to time, not controlled by it, not controlled by depression and discouragement, not controlled by bitterness and envy, but instead lives and hearts and relationships that are filled with and controlled by God's peace. And we know that Paul wrote about this in every letter that he wrote, whether it be to a church or an individual. He always mentioned God's peace. And many times he gave them some instructions about peace. He would tell them to pursue, that is to follow after the things that make for peace. He would tell them that God is not the author of confusion, but of peace in all of the churches. Sometimes in his greeting, he would say, "Grace be unto you, mercy and peace from God our Father." And those weren't just words. It was the desire of this man's heart. And that is that the follower of Christ would experience the fullness of God's peace in their lives. And even so it is in our lives as well. And that is, Paul's desire for us is that the peace of God would rule in our hearts, that it would dominate our inner man and also our relationships around us. And that's what he's writing about. It looks like here in the last chapter of the book of Philippians that his focus is again on this idea of peace. I've got the impression that the Apostle Paul really wants for us to experience peace. And the reason why is because that is God's purpose for us as well. His purpose for us as his children is that we would be dominated and filled with peace. And by the way, if you and I are going to be the witnesses that we ought to be, then we need to demonstrate those kinds of lives. And that is lives that are controlled and filled with peace. It is a powerful testimony to a lost world that is miserable within themselves, that is miserable in the relationships that they have, and to see people who have peace in their hearts, who are at peace in the relationships, that is, that have real peace in their lives, dominating their inner man and dominating their relationships. It opens up all kinds of doors. When you're in the middle of a storm, especially when you're going through a hard time, and sometimes God will let us go through those hard times just so that our peace will be even more evident to those who are around us. Just controlled by God's peace in difficult times, and what a powerful testimony that can be in our lives. So we want to learn a little bit about what Paul writes about here in the book of Philippians about experiencing God's peace, some principles about peace. Some of you were here this past Lord's Day when we looked at what we just simply called the love that we must cultivate. And that is that if you and I are going to be able to be in peace, then we need to cultivate the love of God in our relationships with other people. And the reason why is because our relationships are so important. And that is, if you and I are going to live in peace, we've got to prioritize our relationships. That is, the relationships that we have, of course, with God, but also with the people around us. Our relationships with other people are really, really important. And they ought to be a priority in our life. That is, they're more important than the things that we own. They're more important than the activities that we participate in. And that is, the relationships that we have and the relationships that we can build as we go along life's journey. Our relationships with people are what should be a priority in our life. And when you and I begin to prioritize our relationships, we're moving in the direction of experiencing God's peace dominating our relationships and dominating our life. When you and I are not in peace with other people in our life, then we're not at peace. And so it's important for us to prioritize the relationships that we have, the relationships that we have at home and the relationships that we have within our family, within our church family, the relationships that we have outside of our church family, is that we prioritize those relationships. And that means that you and I have got to cultivate the love of God. That is cultivating God's love in our lives so that you and I can love people like Paul loved these believers. Let me just remind you how he referred to them in verse number 1. I won't go through every phrase, but notice how he referred to them. He called them his brethren, first of all, as though they were his family, and he looked upon them that way. He called them dearly beloved, not once, but twice in this verse. He referred to them as the ones that he longed for. A strong word that means equate it to being like homesick for them. He longed for them. He wanted to be with them. He referred to them as his joy. He referred to them as his crown. And we discovered this past Sunday morning that each one of those terms are just oozing with ooey-gooey love. He loved them. And I tell you that he is cultivating the love of God that God put on the inside of him when he saved him. He's cultivating that love, and he's expressing it here in this verse. When these Philippians began to hear this letter from Paul being written, there's no doubt about it. That is, when they got done listening, they knew this man of God loved them. And he was expressing not just words from his lips, but I tell you that it was a reality in his heart that he was expressing his love for them. And you and I need to cultivate that same kind of love that we see flowing out of these words found in this verse. That is, if our relationships are going to be a priority in our life, that is, our relationships with people, then we've got to cultivate that love. In other words, instead of just taking our love for others for granted, we need to be cultivating that love so that it abounds more and more, so that it grows more and more. And Sunday night, I spent some time with you just looking, especially in 1 Corinthians 13, about how you and I can do that, how it is that we can cultivate the love that we have in our heart that God placed in us, a love for God and a love for His people. There is this love, ladies and gentlemen, that we must cultivate if our relationships are going to be a priority. And listen, if our relationships are not a priority, then we are not going to be dominated by peace. And that is, we're always going to be struggling and having trouble in our relationships and not being at peace with others. And we're going to be miserable in our relationships. And when you're miserable in your relationships, you're just miserable. You're not going to be at peace. So we need to cultivate the love of God. We need to grow in love. I tell you, ladies and gentlemen, you and I need to find out, like we saw in 1 Corinthians, what love is, and do that. That's how you cultivate love, is by doing and obeying what love is. If love is kind, then I need to be kind. And if love is long-suffering, then I need to be long-suffering. If love doesn't keep a record of wrongs, then I need to wad my record up and throw it away. And by doing so, you and I can cultivate loving relationships with other people. And by doing that, you and I are on our way to experiencing peace in our relationships. There's a lot more that could be said about cultivating this love, cultivating the love of God that it should characterize the relationships that we have with one another. But let me move to the second aspect of this important relationships that we have. If you and I are going to prioritize our relationships with people, if they're going to be important to us, and not just things being important, but other people really being important to us, then not only is there this love that we must cultivate, but flowing out of verse number 1, there's also what I see as this loyalty that we need to demonstrate. There is loyalty that we need to demonstrate. If relationships are going to be a priority, then loyalty is a must. Let me say it again. If relationships are going to be a priority, then loyalty is a must. That is, that you and I have to be loyal, first of all, to God, but also being loyal to the people that we are in a relationship with, the people that in our home, the people in our church, being loyal to our relationships. And I say to you that loyalty is a rare commodity in the world that we live in. But it should characterize God's people. And that is that we should be a loyal people, loyal to God, loyal to the gospel, and I tell you, loyal to His people, His church, and the ministry that God has given us. And I believe that that's what Paul has in mind in verse number 1 when he issues a command to these believers. In the middle of all of this affectionate words that Paul uses, where he talks about them as being his dearly beloved, his joy and his crown, in the middle of all of that, he issues a command to them. And the command in verse number 1 is found sort of in the last section of the verse where he says, "So stand fast in the Lord." He said, "I love you, I love you, I love you." He said it several ways. And then he gave them the command to those that he loved with all of his heart. And he said, "So stand fast in the Lord." The Lord. Let me just remind you that this little phrase, "in the Lord," is a phrase that is found throughout these verses more than once. And the reason why is because Paul is assuming that they are in the Lord, that they are in Christ, that they've received Christ, and that they know Him and have this personal relationship with Him. Let me just remind you that those who haven't received Christ cannot do what Paul is telling us here in these verses. That is, they cannot be at peace with God. And they can't pray and get a hold of God in prayer as He tells them to do a little bit later on. And they can't stand fast in the Lord because they're not even in the Lord. So it is assumed that he is writing. He assumes that those who are going to obey this command are those who are in Christ, those who received Christ as the Lord of their life. So if you're saved, then here's Paul's command to us. First of all, we know for sure that he loves us. He's been revealing that to us. And then he gives us this command. His command is, "Stand fast in the Lord." Now, this idea of standing fast carries the meaning of being steadfast and unmovable. It's like a building that is attached to a foundation. It's steadfast. It's not going to be blown by the wind, and whenever the winds come, the storms come, this building is not going to be, it's like the man who built his house on the rock as opposed to the man who built his house on the sand. It's fixed to a firm foundation, and it is not going to be moved by the storms and by the winds that come. It's also a picture here of a soldier on the front line. Soldiers that are fighting against the enemy who refuse to retreat and refuse to give in. They remain steadfast. They remain resolved. Even in the heat of the battle, they're not going to give up, but they're going to stay right in there, and they're going to be loyal no matter what. That's the idea. It is a picture of loyal soldiers in the heat of a battle who will not retreat, they will not back up, and they will not give up. Now listen, if you're in a military situation and you're in the heat of the battle, one of the qualities that is essential between soldiers and the heat of the battle is a quality called loyalty. And this idea of being steadfast is what that is about. And that is that you can trust that the other people that you're in the battle with are going to stay right there in the battle with you. They're not going to retreat and leave you there by yourself. They're not even going to back up a step. They're going to stay right there on the front lines with you. You can depend on them to be there, right there with you. That's the idea here. It is loyalty. It is steadfastness. It's the picture of soldiers that will not stop, that will not back up, that will not retreat. You see, like soldiers on a battlefield, these Philippians were face to face with enemies. There were enemies all around these believers. As a matter of fact, back in the 3rd chapter, verse 18, Paul refers to them as enemies of the cross of Christ. There are enemies that are enemies of the cross of Christ. These enemies that he refers to are false teachers who were teaching the necessity of obeying the law and traditions of Judaism for salvation. We sometimes refer to them as Judaizers. They were going around trying to Judaize new converts, trying to tell them that it's not enough to receive Christ, that they also need to follow the commands of the Old Testament law. And here we find that the apostle refers to them as enemies of the cross of Christ. And here's what he's telling these Philippians. He's saying, "You're on the front line of battle against false teaching." That is, of of the religious legalist of that day, the Judaizers. You're on the front line against false teaching. And listen, when you're on the front line against false teaching, you need to be loyal. You need to stand fast. You don't back up. You don't give up. You don't give in. You don't allow false teaching to creep into your life. If you're going to be loyal, there should be no place for this kind of stuff, this false teaching in your life. It should be no place for it in the ministry that you're involved in or the life of the church. You've got to be loyal. You got to stand fast. You got to stay put. You cannot give in to these false teachers. Now listen, there may be others giving in, but you got to stand fast and you got to stay put and not back up one bit. But you know, along with false teachers that were their enemies, these Philippians also were face to face with the persecution that was coming from the Roman Empire around them. In the city of Philippi, there were those who were violently opposed to the gospel. That is, those from the Roman and Greek background who believed in many gods and who despised the spread of Christianity. Like the Jewish leadership, the Romans opposed and tried to do everything they could to stop the spread of Christianity. Official persecution by the Roman government was on the increase as Paul wrote this letter. As a matter of fact, Paul was in jail. That is, he was under arrest whenever he wrote this letter. He wrote it from his first imprisonment. And so there he is in jail writing. And he's telling them you need to be steadfast, not only against the false teachers, but also against the religious persecutors. That is, those who were trying to put pressure on them, those who were trying to do to him what they had done to Paul, and found himself in the custody of the Roman government. That is, if they kept telling people about Jesus, they may also face the possibility of being arrested, being put in jail, like Paul was. And you know, that could be an intimidating thought. I mean, think about it for yourself. It's easy for us to really bravely say that we would keep on standing if that was the case for us, because we're not really in those circumstances. But if we were really in those circumstances where there was a real threat of being arrested, thrown into jail, lose your job, lose your house, I could go on and on. If that was a real threat, I guarantee you that many of us would probably pause to think about it at least for a moment. And that's what was going on with them. And so Paul's writing when he says you need to stand fast in the Lord. What he's saying to them is this: you need to stay on the front battle line. You keep on sharing Jesus no matter what happens, no matter what it means. You keep on and don't ever stop. Keep pressing forward with the gospel. Be steadfast. Now, this idea of being steadfast not only applies to their stand against false teaching, and not only applies to their stand for the gospel in the face of persecution, but it also has to apply to their relationships at home. Just husbands being steadfast in the relationship with his wife, and wives with their husbands, and parents with their children, and to their extended family. It's the idea of not being moved away from the principles that Paul laid out in the New Testament as for marriage, and that is, as for the family. You see, the family was under attack in the Roman Empire, just like it is in our day. We think that we're unique in what we face in our day. That is, with the rise of the homosexual movement, but it was all over the Roman Empire by this time. And it got worse as time went along. The family was under attack, and Christianity, that is the Word of God and those who came to Christ, were learning that there was something that was special about marriage that you ought to, instead of going down to the temple in some of these Roman towns and committing adultery with the prostitutes employed there and in a form of worship, instead of being involved in these pagan rituals, that you ought to be devoted exclusively to your spouse, and that you ought to raise your kids and you ought to nurture them. All of those ideas that are being taught in many people's lives from the pagan Roman background, they're learning something that they had not been taught to them prior to this. And what he's saying when he says be steadfast in the Lord primarily applies to our commitment to the gospel, as we'll see as we get farther along here in a moment. And it means, of course, being committed to ministry that their local church there in Philippi, but it also meant being committed to the truth that God revealed about their homes and their relationships at home as well. Being steadfast, being committed to that, and not wavering from it. Now, I tell you, when it comes to being steadfast or standing fast in the Lord and not being moved away from the principles and the truths that God has given us, I believe that Paul, first of all, as he writes this, he was an example of it. He set the example. You'll see it back in chapter number 1 and verse number 12 of this same book where Paul writes this. Now, remember, he's under arrest. He's in Roman custody, and nevertheless, the Bible says in verse number 12 as he writes to them, "But I would, you should understand, brethren, that the things which have happened unto me." Now, what he's talking about is his arrest. He's being put into jail under arrest. He said, "These things which happened unto me have fallen out rather under the furtherance of the gospel." And when you get to the end of this book, you'll find out that the gospel is spreading among Caesar's household in Rome. That is, apparently those who were guarding the apostle were hearing the gospel as they were. And the gospel is spreading in Rome. And the reason why is because Paul was arrested and placed in custody, and there he is in Rome. No matter where you find this guy, whether you find him in jail or whether you find him free, it doesn't make any difference where you find him. The gospel is being spread. And that's why God used him so much. You see, you and I don't have to be in ideal circumstances. And that is, we could be in unusual circumstances, in trying circumstances. We could be in a hospital. We could be in other places. And nevertheless, God used us right where we are. You could be in a job that you despise, but there are people there. Remember, it's about relationships that need to hear about Jesus. And God placed you there maybe for that very purpose more than anything else. What I'm trying to get you to see is that Paul is an example of being steadfast. No matter where I'm at, I've got a purpose and it doesn't change. And that purpose is to be on mission. It is to be sharing the gospel. It is to be obeying what it is that God has revealed to us as the principles by which you and I are to live. He is an example. I like the example that we read about in the book of Acts. Notice what Paul, the example that we see of him in Acts chapter number 20. Acts 20. Verse 22. He said, "And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there." In other words, here he is, the Apostle Paul, and he is talking to the Ephesian elders, and he's traveling towards Jerusalem. There seems to be some of those among the elders that are reluctant to see Paul go because they know that persecution awaits him there. But notice that he says he's got to go. Notice he says that, verse 23, "Save that the Holy Ghost witnesses in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me." He said, "Listen, I may be arrested, but that's just God's way of keeping me there a little longer." Yeah, that's all. Just so I can witness a little bit more in that location. But look at verse 24. I love this verse. "But none of these things move me." That is, none of these things, the threat of persecution, the threat of being arrested, it does not move me. Now listen, when you can't be moved, that means that you're unmovable. And that's what this little phrase means in Philippians about standing fast in the Lord. I am not going to be moved. I will not be moved. "Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I've received of the Lord Jesus to testify of the gospel of the grace of God." He said, "Listen, the most important thing in my life is to finish God's purpose, and that is to share the gospel and the ministry as an apostle that God has given me. That's what my life is about." And he said, nothing is going to move me away from that. Nothing, not even the threat of jail, not even being put in prison. Nothing is going to move me away from God's purpose for my life. You know what that's called? Standing fast in the Lord. That's right. He set the example. The Apostle Paul not only set the example, but this one who set the example gave the exhortation. Notice in 1 Corinthians 15:58, which has got to be one of my favorite verses in all the Bible. After the Apostle Paul gets done writing in 1 Corinthians 15 about the resurrection, that is, that Jesus was indeed resurrected from the dead. And because he's raised from the dead, one of these days we're all going to be raised from the dead as well. Those who received Christ, your body's going to be laid into the grave, an old corrupt body that can't function anymore. But one of these days Christ is going to come and your body's going to be raised, a new glorified body that's going to dwell with him for all eternity. And he writes this whole longest chapter in the book of 1 Corinthians about the resurrection of the body. He describes what that resurrection body is going to be like. like. And then when you get down to the end of the book, you see the therefore. And you know what the word therefore means. It means you can stop and see what it's there for. In other words, in light of the resurrection of the body, when Christ comes again, in light of the fact we're going to be raised from the dead, my beloved brethren, you've seen that phrase before, haven't you? He loves these folks too, doesn't he? He says, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast. There it is. And then he adds the word unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And here's why. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord, in light of the resurrection of the body, you know that living for Christ is not in vain. So be steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in that work. And that's what he's exhorting these believers in Philippi as well. Be steadfast. Stand fast in the Lord. Stay right in there. Don't give up. Don't quit. One of these days, it'll be worth it all when Christ comes and our bodies are raised from the dead. Be steadfast and unmovable. That's the idea in this passage. He not only exhorts the believers there in Corinth, but also in Galatia. Notice the Bible says in Galatians 5:1, it says, stand fast. There's that little phrase, isn't it? Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. They had the same problem in Galatia as they had in Philippi. There were false teachers that were trying to strap them down with the Old Testament law. And Paul said, don't let it happen. You stand fast in the freedom and liberty you have in Christ, and don't go back under no yoke of bondage, back under the requirements of the Old Testament law. Just don't do it. You stand fast. Stay put and enjoy and walk in the liberty and freedom that you have in the person and work of Jesus Christ. He's teaching them in that verse to stand against the doctrinal heresy of the Judaizers. That's what he's teaching them. To stand fast in that freedom that we have in Christ, and don't be entangled with the yoke of bondage. Stand fast. You see it again in 2 Thessalonians. When he's writing to the believers at Thessalonica, he encouraged them to do the same thing as well. That is, to stand fast. Verse 15, 2 Thessalonians 2:15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. In other words, here's what the apostle is saying. Listen, what I've taught you, either by the letters that I've written to you, or by the tradition, the oral tradition handed down to you. Listen, by whatever means you receive, divine light and revelation, the word of God, you hold fast to that truth and that word, and don't ever be moved away from it. Paul set the example, and he gave the exhortation, didn't he? Peter did too. Peter did. Peter's an example of steadfastness. And I know it's hard to imagine Peter, the one who denied the Lord 3 times. But I tell you, when you get to reading about him after the Spirit of God came on the day of Pentecost, you find a guy that is absolutely steadfast. Steadfast. Look at Acts chapter number 4 and just see one example. Acts chapter number 4 in verse number 18. This is after Peter and John had been arrested for sharing the gospel and a man being healed who was lame. Many people, thousands of people are turning to Christ, and they have stood before the Jewish Sanhedrin to be intimidated by them. And in verse 18, the Bible says they called them, the Jewish leaders called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. Here they are standing before the leaders of Judaism. That is, they're in the capital city, like you would be in Washington, D.C., standing in front of the highest authority in the land. Maybe you're standing before the Supreme Court, and they issue an order, and that is that you cannot any longer preach about Jesus. They've received that order from the Jewish leaders. Don't speak or teach in His name anymore. But notice verse 19. Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. And that was a real slap at them, because they knew that a person ought to listen to God before they do anybody else. And then he said in verse 20, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. In other words, here's what Peter is saying along with John. And that is that no matter what you intimidate or what you threaten, we're going to go ahead and share what we know to be true. That Jesus, who died on that cross, is raised from the dead. We've seen him. We've eaten with him. Listen, we know that he's alive. We saw him as he ascended out of our sight in that cloud. We know that he is alive. And we have got to share that good news. You know what that's called? That's called being steadfast or standing fast. They're not going to be moved away from the truth. No matter who threatens them, no matter what, these men, listen, they are loyal to Christ. They're loyal to the gospel. They're loyal to the people of God, and they will not be moved away from that. You'll see this steadfastness highlighted with the entire early church in Acts chapter number 2 and verse number 42. Turn back there for just a moment, if you would. In Acts 2 and verse 42, where the Bible tells us on the day of Pentecost, after 3,000 of them got saved and were baptized, in verse 42, they continued, notice this next phrase, steadfastly. What? In the apostles' doctrine or the apostles' teaching and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers. In other words, these folks were praying and they were fellowshipping and they were gathering with the apostles and they were being taught the word of God. And they did that, the Bible uses the word here, steadfastly. That means that they were standing fast in that. They were not being moved away from it. Listen, when it came time to go back home, they didn't even go back home after Pentecost was over. They stayed right there, steadfast, right there in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, breaking of bread and prayers. They were steadfast. They got alone and, listen, these folks got together and prayed and they kept on praying. They got together to hear the word of God and none of them got tired and decided it was time to go home. They wanted to stay right there. They were steadfast. They would not quit. They would not give up. There was not any of them that said, I'm tired of going to church and listening to the apostles teach. I'm tired of listening to all that stuff. I'm going to quit going. No, they were steadfast. There was none of them that said, I'm going to stop going there and praying with those guys or those ladies. They were steadfast in meeting together to pray and to fellowship. Listen, they wouldn't even go back home when it was time to go. Can you imagine that? When it was time for them to go back to their homes, that is to back where they came from when they came for the Feast of Pentecost, they still wouldn't go back home. Wouldn't that be amazing to be a part of a church where when it was, when after the closing prayer was over, the folks said, you know what, Pastor, we don't want to go back home. We want to stay. Let's sing some more. Let's pray some more. Preach a little longer. Wouldn't that be amazing to be a part of a fellowship like that? That's what it was like. That's what steadfastness looks like in the early church under Peter's leadership. They are so loyal, so sold out to the gospel and to Christ and to his people. Later on, Peter wrote about this idea of steadfastness. He not only was a good example of it, but he exhorted the believers to be steadfast. Notice in 1 Peter 5, this is a familiar passage to many of you. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, well, we find that Peter is writing about the devil, and he tells us there that you and I need to be sober, we need to be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. The devil is trying to go around to destroy every person that he can. Notice verse 9, the next verse says, whom resist? You've got to resist the devil, and then it tells us how to do it, steadfast in the faith. You see it? You see, if you and I are going to stand against the wiles of the devil, then Peter's got some advice for us, and he knows this personally because he was sifted like wheat by the devil, according to our Lord. The devil ran him through and worked him over. He knows what it is, and he tells us that if you and I are going to stand against the wiles of the devil, if you and I are going to be able to resist the devil, then we've got to be steadfast in the faith. That is, in believing the truth that has been revealed to us. You've got to get anchored to the truth of the Word of God. You've got to be loyal to the truth, steadfast in it, committed, sold out to the truth of God's Word. Oh, the devil, listen, he will find a way to destroy you. So he's exhorting them to be steadfast. You'll see this exhortation again in the book of 2 Peter. As Peter was writing again in his second epistle, the Bible says in chapter number 3 and verse number 17, near the end of the book, it says, you therefore beloved. Notice he's calling them beloved. Again, he loves these folks, doesn't he? Peter does. Notice there, he says, you therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, he'd been writing about false teachers, beware lest you also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. That's right. Apparently, in Peter's mind anyway, it's possible for a believer to fall from this idea of being standing fast or steadfast in the Lord. He's not talking about losing your salvation. He's talking about losing your steadfastness, losing your unmovability. That is, it's the idea of you and I standing fast in the things of God and the gospel, in our relationship with God, in our relationship with the people of God. And he says, it's as though it's possible for you and I to be vulnerable to the errors of the wicked around us and the world around us so that we're not standing fast or steadfast. And so he's warning us about that, to be steadfast. We find here the example of Paul, and of course we have the example here of Peter. These examples are important. The reason why is because if we're not steadfast, the opposite of steadfastness would be instability. If something isn't steadfast, if it's not anchored down, then that means it is unstable. It's instability. It's just up and down. It's hot and cold. It's something that's in and out. It's not solid. It's not steadfast. It's unstable. And listen, when there's instability, it creates uncertainty and confusion. We'll say this again. Instability creates uncertainty and confusion. It'll create, and listen, it does it at home. Listen, when there's not stability and steadfastness at home, that is, husbands and wives, committed, loyal, steadfast, and parents and children, if there are not relationships that are characterized by steadfastness and loyalty, it creates insecurity, it creates uncertainty, and it creates confusion, and there is no peace in the home. Same thing is true at church, by the way, not only at home, but at church. And that is where folks are not loyal, where they're not committed to one another and to the ministry that they have together as a church fellowship. People just kind of up and down, hot and cold, and in and out. That creates uncertainty. It creates instability. It creates confusion. And ladies and gentlemen, that is an open door for a lack of peace within a church fellowship. So if you and I are going to really value our relationships, I mean, if they're going to be prioritized so that we can enjoy a life that is full of peace, then we've got to learn to be loyal. We've got to demonstrate loyalty in our relationships. And that is that I'm fully committed, I'm steadfast, I'm anchored down. I'm anchored down at home, I'm anchored down at church, I'm anchored down at my job. I'm settled, nailed down in what I believe. That is, I know what this book says, and I'm going to stand on it and believe it and practice it, and I'm not going to be moved away from it. Just being loyal to the Word of God, being loyal to the Lord that we serve, being loyal to the family that we have, being loyal to the church where we worship, being loyal to the ministry that we've been gifted for, where folks aren't just up and down in ministries and they're there one time or they're not the next or committed for a while and not for a while. But I mean folks that are nailed down, this is what God has gifted me to do and I'm going to do it. I'm not going to stop or quit for anybody or anything. Steadfast. If you and I are going to prioritize our relationships, and we got to be loyal to one another. We're like an army in a battle. And we have to be loyal to our commander-in-chief, our Lord Himself, and also to one another in this battle that we're in. And I want you to know that standing fast not only means standing firm, but it means that we have to stand together. Standing fast requires relationship. It requires relationship. You cannot stand fast without your relationships to the other people of God. You just can't do it. You'll fall. If you isolate yourself from the people of God, you'll fall. If you're going to stand fast, we have to do it together. And that's why relationships are such a priority. You'll see this back in chapter number 1, and I want to spend a few moments on this verse. In Philippians, notice with me, if you would, in chapter number 1. And at the end of the chapter, Paul writes, in verse number 27, it says, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs. That you stand fast." There's our little phrase. Remember at the end in chapter 4, he said, "Stand fast in the Lord." But that's not the first time he said that. He said it at the beginning in chapter number 1. He said, "Listen, whether I come or whether I don't," he says, "I want to hear this testimony about you. I want to hear that what you're doing is standing fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Implied in this verse, that is in the 27th verse, is the idea that if you and I are going to stand fast, we've got to do this together. And that's why our relationships are so important. Because it's not something that you and I will do on our own. When Paul writes here in verse number 27 about our conversation, he's using a word that carries the idea of how we conduct ourselves. And it not only refers to what we say with our mouth, but also to our whole manner of life. As a matter of fact, the word that is translated here from the Greek was used in Paul's day to refer to the citizens of a city. It's a political word that refers to the citizens of a city and the expected conduct of those citizens. If you're a citizen, you're expected to conduct yourself in a certain way. That isn't in a manner that reflects the laws and the values of that society. As a matter of fact, as a citizen of this nation, we do the same thing. There are expectations that are placed upon us by the laws and principles that govern our society, and you and I have a responsibility to live our lives that reflect well on our nation. Right? I mean, listen, there are just certain things that demonstrate that we appreciate our country and the laws that we have. And the government that we have and the society that we have around us. And you're expected, you're expected to live within those boundaries of expectation within our society. Paul is commanding us here to conduct ourselves as good citizens by using this word conversation. But what Paul has in mind here has nothing to do with our citizenship on the earth. No, instead what he has in mind is our citizenship in heaven or in the kingdom of God. You see, when God saved you, he made you a part of a new kingdom. That is the kingdom of his dear son. According to John 3, you were born into the kingdom. That's right. When you were born again, you became a part of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Christ. The king of this kingdom is our Lord Jesus. The kingdom centers around him, around his person and his work, his perfect life, his sacrificial death, his glorious resurrection. This is the kingdom that you and I are citizens of. It's centered around the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, that he died for our sins and had been raised the third day. That is, it's the good news about who Jesus is and what it is that he's done. The kingdom centers around him and the good news about him. So if we're going to conduct ourselves as good citizens, citizens of the kingdom, then we have to live in a manner that reflects well on him and the news about him, on the gospel. And that's what Paul means here in verse number 27 when he says, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ." That is, that what Paul is commanding us to do is to live our lives in a manner that reflects well on the kingdom that we're a part of, the kingdom of Christ, that reflects well on the good news, the gospel that we proclaim about him, about his life, death, and resurrection. That is, our lifestyle should be a lifestyle that reflects well on that, that is becoming to that, or reflects well on the gospel. I like the way verse 27 begins. It begins with the word "only." And Paul is placing a lot of emphasis on the word "only" by placing it at the beginning of the verse. He's indicating here that our manner of life should be exclusively devoted to that which reflects well on the gospel. That we should be fiercely loyal to that which reflects well on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Jesus Christ.
And what that means is that anything, whether it be any attitude or action or lifestyle choice that you and I make that does not reflect well on the gospel should not have any place in our lives. The Apostle Paul is telling us here that no matter what happens, whether our circumstances are good or bad, and that you and I need to be so loyal, so committed to live in a lifestyle of godliness that is devoted exclusively to attitudes and actions that reflect well on the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's right. The gospel that is lifting up and exalting Christ so that people will be drawn to Him. Loyalty to the gospel. You say, well, how can we live lives that reflect well and are devoted exclusively to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, Paul tells us right here in verse 27, and that's where that little phrase comes in. He tells us there that we need to stand fast. That's how you do it. By standing fast. You see, back in the previous verses, verses 25 and 26 of this same chapter, in chapter 1, Paul referred to the fact that he expected a favorable ruling when he stood before the Roman judges. I said to you earlier, he was under arrest. He was going to appear before the Roman judges, and he expected a favorable ruling. He expected to be released and to be able to visit the Philippians once again. That's what he expected. But here in verse 27, Paul writes and tells us that whether he is able to come and see them or whether he remains absent from them, here's what he wants to hear about them, and that is that they are standing fast. Standing fast. You see, one of the ways that you and I can live godly lives which reflect well on the gospel is by standing fast, as we talked about earlier. And if you and I are going to stand fast, it's got to be a strong stand. In other words, what I mean by that is this: we've got to be unmovable. Unmovable is a word that he uses here. Again, the language that is being used here is that of a soldier, as I referred to earlier, that's guarding something valuable that he refuses to give up. Even if it means it's going to cost him his life, he will not give up that territory. He will not give up that hill. He will not give up that treasure. He will not give up that city, even if it means that he has to defend it with his life. He is unmovable. If you and I are going to live a godly lifestyle, then we've got to take a strong stand. We've got to be unmovable. We've got to be unmovable. Standing strong for the gospel. Standing strong for our families. Standing strong for our church. For the people of God. Standing strong against doctrinal error. Refusing to compromise God's truth. We're going to have to stand strong against sin in our personal lives, the life of our church. Taking a strong stand, being unmovable. And notice there, we've got to do it with one in one spirit. In other words, again, the picture is of soldiers that are guarding something valuable that the soldier refuses to give up to the enemy. But the soldier's not by himself. He's not standing alone. He's part of an army that's standing together. And the reason why they're standing together is because they have one spirit. That is, they have the same heart's attitude. They have the same determination. They have the same conviction. They're standing together in one spirit, loyal to the same cause. You see, that's what makes a church great, is when everybody is loyal to the same cause. Standing fast, staying put in one spirit. Loyal to the same cause. And of course, the cause is the gospel of Jesus Christ. I believe that's why husbands ought to love their wives, is because Christ loved the church and it reflects well on Him. I believe that's why women ought to be submissive to their husbands, because the church is submissive to Christ and it reflects well on Him. I believe that's why children ought to obey their parents, and the parents should love their children, because it reflects well on the gospel. I believe that's why people who serve together in the church ought to be united together with all of their hearts to the common cause of the gospel, because that kind of a peace in your home and peace at church reflects well on Christ. But to be standing fast in one spirit, united together, like an army on a battlefield, united together with one spirit. And he says, striving together. Don't you like that little phrase? Striving together. Using the word striving kind of changes the imagery from that of an army of soldiers to a team of athletes. And that is, the picture is of a team of athletes that are striving or struggling together against the elements or the opposing team to win. And Paul here is not picturing the victorious Christian life as a life of ease, but one of struggle, one of striving or struggling against those who are opposing you, like a team is struggling against those who oppose them. Isn't it amazing that a team, whatever athlete, whatever type of sport you like, that a team will train and train and train to get the goal, get the ball across the goal line, and then they go find another team to try to keep them from doing what they've been training to do. Yeah, and they have to fight against them and strive against them and battle against them. And any team that's going to win has got to be a team that's going to work together. They've got to strive together. Everybody knowing their place, everybody knowing their part, and striving together and working together for a common goal. It may just be to get the ball in the hoop. It may just be to get the ball across the goal line. If I catch a little bit of the sports on TV, I sit there and laugh at what I hear. And the reason why is because when I listen to them interviewing the players and interviewing the coaches, they said, we just got to play a little harder. And we got to get more baskets, get more the ball in the basket. We got to make more baskets. And it's like, duh. Yeah, that's it. That's the game, right? We got to make more goals. We got to play a little bit better. And nevertheless, but listen, it takes everybody working together to get that accomplished, doesn't it? Everybody knowing their place and everybody knowing their part. And do you know that in the kingdom of God, as you and I are citizens of this kingdom, it's the same as well? And that is, if you and I are going to be able to accomplish the goals that God has set forth for us, which obviously the goal is described for us in verse number 27, and that is, the goal for you and I is to strive together for the faith of the gospel. That's what it is. That is, to share the gospel so folks can believe, so that they can hear it in its purity and put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And if you and I are going to accomplish that goal, then we've got to work together. We've got to strive together like a team. And that's the reason why, ladies and gentlemen, that our relationships are so important. We cannot accomplish our purpose and reach our goal as God's people without each other. We've got to have a team, don't we? And listen, if you're going to be a part of a team that's going to win, you got to be loyal. If you're going to be part of a team at your home, if your family's going to be a winning family, you got to be sold out, committed, you got to be loyal. If you're going to be a part of a church that's going to win, that's going to accomplish the goal of communicating the gospel, you got to be loyal. Not just loyal to the organization, but loyal to people. Committed to these relationships, loyal to each other as God's redeemed people. Listen, if you want your life to be dominated by peace, then you got to prioritize relationships. And if you're not going to prioritize our relationships, then that means that there's love that we have to cultivate, and there's loyalty that we have to demonstrate if we're going to have relationships full of peace. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you for your word and for your people and what it is you're saying to us tonight. And I pray, Father, that you would grow us and help us to become everything that you want us to be, so that we can be an example of what peace looks like, what loyalty looks like, and so that you can use us, Father, to advance the cause of your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.